As we think about what that song says, do you remember that day or that time period? I know for some of us, we don't necessarily have that specific day when, you know, we were rescued from our sins. But do you remember that day that, just as this song says, that Jesus came and found you, the lost sheep? That's what we were. That's what the scriptures say about us. We were lost. And the crazy thing is, not as dumb sheep, but as supposedly smart people, we really didn't even know we were lost. We were really happy with the direction we were going, regardless of our age, because that's what sin does to us. But Christ came and found us right where we were at, took us right for who we were, and made us a new life. Amen. We're told that we are new creations in Jesus. Right. And I know that sometimes I, going through life, dealing with this, doing that, taking care of responsibilities, and on and it goes, I can sometimes have that salvation, that time when I was rescued, maybe get a little too far in the rearview mirror. So that's just a good reminder that Christ came to rescue us. Each and every one of us were that 1 out of 100. Right? Every one of us. The shepherd of our souls. And before we get into this morning's message, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have, again, just been singing about the great salvation that we have, Lord, it could be that there's someone here who has not placed their faith in you. We pray, Father, that you would find them even today. We know that it takes a supernatural work, but we also know, Lord, that somehow in how you work, there is a point in time when the light goes on, when you give us life and we respond in faith to the glorious gift that Jesus Christ gave. And so I pray, Father, that there's someone here, again, who knows in their heart that they are not your follower, that they would experience being found. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know that today's message is a lot about salvation, but that song just did something for me this morning. So, all right, well, we're going to answer a question today, and we're going to be looking at two chapters in Job, and they're both going to kind of relate to this, but it's where can wisdom be found? And you probably already had the answer based upon the scripture reading earlier, but that's okay. But just as we consider where we've been recently, last week we considered Job's... Thank you. We consider Job's, it might not work. Let's let me know if this gets up there. We considered Job's responses to Eliphaz in chapters 23 and 24. Chapter 23 is another account of the turmoil that was taking place in Job's heart. And we saw how he went from saying that God could not be found to where he confidently stated that even though he could not find God, the Lord knew Job's path. Okay. Yeah. So the Lord, I know what I'm doing here, so I can keep going. Yeah. The Lord knew Job's path. There it is. Okay. And he basically, okay, have I fudged enough there? Okay. So he basically trusted him anyway, right? He knew that God knew his path, even though he didn't know what was taking place, even though he could not find God himself. That's where I was going. Job also trusted that God's refining would result in him coming forth as purified gold. Now let that sink in. As Job is going through this process, he knows that there is going to be a positive end to it. Has he sounded like that? over the course of time? No, because he's dealing with the present in his time, with the present, the here and now of everything he's going through, his loss, his sufferings, his constant bantering of his friends. And so this is what's taking place in his life. And he is really struggling. And yet he says, I know that God is going to do a work in me. Given Job's situation, his unconditional faith is just amazing. It's a lesson for us. That's the biggest lesson that we really have in the entire book regarding his life. Job then declares his total obedience and dedication to God. This is all taking place in chapter 23. But even though he said he had complete faith in the end result of God's plan for him, we see him then kind of pull back a little bit and say that he was terrified with the process. So think about it. I mean, we can probably think this way ourselves, right? You think of someone who's in sports, right? Oh, man, yeah. You know, if I knew that I was going to hold up the championship trophy, man, it'd be great. But all the practice that I got to do to get there, right? That's really what Job is saying. I know that ultimately what God has for me is going to be amazing. I'm going to come forth as gold. But boy, I surely do not like practice. I do not like this refining process. As a matter of fact, I'm terrified at what is going to happen next. In chapter 24, Job seems to agree with Eliphaz that the wicked do terrible things, particularly to those who are most at risk. So he is, you know, now answering Eliphaz back about this. But there are some differences between them. Eliphaz is attacking Job again, accusing him of being one of those terribly wicked people who prey on the poor, the widow, and the orphan. That's what Eliphaz was railing against Job about and accusing him of. But in chapter 27, Job acknowledges that some evil people experience consequences for sin in this life. Okay? But he's really looking more toward, hey, their results are future-oriented. God is going to take care of this after their life is over, primarily. All right? And that frustrates us a little bit, doesn't it? Why don't evil people get what they deserve now? Well, can we just kind of step back and say, maybe eternity in God's responsibility for all of that, as far as what he has said he's going to do, maybe we can let that just be with him? All right? And trust that they're going to get what's coming to them. And it's not a, get them. That's not supposed to be the attitude. Because remember, we're guilty of sin as well. Right? So that's kind of where we've been the last couple of weeks. I want to give you also just a brief summary of Bildad's short speech. You'll find that in chapter 25. But he basically says that God is sovereign and man cannot be righteous before God. All right, that's pretty much what he says. And here's the problem that we have with all these speeches that we're hearing from his friends. There's some truth in them. There's some things that are actually very good about what they're saying. Sometimes, though, they don't go far enough with something, or the way they're saying it isn't quite on the mark when you look at it as a whole. But the biggest problem is that they're making these applications to Job when we already know that Job is a righteous person. So as Bildad's saying, a man can't be righteous before God, he's saying, Job, you can't be righteous before God. There's no way. Look at your life. Look at the results. Look at what's happening to you. Look at your circumstances. Your circumstances determine that God is unhappy with you, that you are being judged. So that brings us to this. And by the way, we've seen that before, and there's this cycle of conversations, but we've kind of pulled out some of the extra information and how these things have been unfolding for us. But that brings us to this week's message. And what we're going to do is explore Job's response to Bildad's short speech, as well as a unique part of Job's speeches in chapter 28. So the first point that we have here is, what do you know? This is directed toward Bildad. Again, this is going to be very similar to what we have seen in some of Job's speeches, where he will speak to his friend and then he'll basically say some things to about the Lord. And then they do the same thing. But I want to just read for you from chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm of that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" So Job challenged Bildad's wisdom, and by this, the other two friends, right? Because they're all sitting together and they're kind of representing each other in many ways and backing each other up as they're going after Job. And so what I want us to see here is that the friends have been making these accusations about Job's wisdom, and Job has been kind of giving it right back, right? There's this back and forth that's taking place between them. And so as we're looking at chapters here, chapter 5, 11, 15, and 18, look at what the friends say. And I'm not worried about which friend it is and all that right now. We're just going to go through this. But it says, "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his dwelling place. And so that's one of the friends is basically saying, yeah, I've watched this happen. They're foolish, right? Then, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips," in chapter 11, "against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom." Job, you need an education. That's what this one friend said. And then in chapter 15, "Are you the first man who was born?" The gloves are off now, right? And this, as if we're seeing the progression. "Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us?" When I was a kid, right, the thing that we used to, "You think you're so special," right? That's what we used to say to each other. "You think you're so special." That's what he's saying to Job. You think you have this special information? You got this connection with God that we don't have? Come on. And then in verse 18, "Gain understanding and afterward we'll speak." Right? Once you at least are going to think straight, Job, then we can talk. And all of this, again, was geared toward admit that you're wrong, confess your sins, these terrible things you've done, and then we can have a conversation. But Job, he gave some back as well. Chapter 12, he says, "No doubt you are the people." In other words, you're the elite ones, right? "And wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" Chapter 13. "What you know. I am not inferior to you, but you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." Yeah. I'm not going to get lost in that one. If you just be quiet, then that would show that you're wise. Right? Again, then verse 15. I'm sorry, chapter 15. "For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them." This is Job speaking of God hiding his understanding from them. So we see this back and forth taking place. We just read how now Job is saying, "Hey, Bildad, you know, you don't get it." So Job argued about the effectiveness of Bildad's counsel. He asks, have your words strengthened anyone? Have you given anyone sound advice that added to their understanding? Who has inspired your profound words? In other words, do you think that, you know, is it God that's given you this, or is it coming from somewhere else? Now, Job did not ask any of these questions expecting an answer. He was actually sarcastically letting Bildad know that his reasoning and his advice were of no benefit. Job's argument was personal. He was telling his friend that nothing he said had benefited him. The whole reason for their visit was to encourage Job, but all they managed to do was add to his suffering. And so he's saying, you know, all of this wonderful wisdom that you have, it's worthless. So that's his comments to Bildad. And then what we see is him, again, transitioning over, speaking more about the Lord now, about God's indescribable power. Let me read for you from chapter 26 again, starting in verse 5 through the end of the chapter. He says, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. But his spirit he adorns, by his spirit he adorns the heavens. His hand pierces the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how shall a whisper, how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So we're going to make our way through this passage. And as we do that, we want to understand Job and his friends have gone back and forth between speaking directly to one another to speaking about the Lord throughout their speeches. And again, here is Job doing it again. So Job took the sovereignty of God further than Bildad. Bildad, back in chapter 25, was describing how God is just amazing and all these other things, but he didn't go as far as Job is going to. And so here's how he talks about God's indescribable power. First, death and hell. He began by declaring that God's power extends even to death and to hell itself. Under the waters, as you saw in that earlier verse, there is a reference to the grave or the underworld. So Job's words were packed with meaning. He began with a general reference to the dead. This was nearly 2,000 years before Christ. So all of these who died would have gone to Sheol. You need to remember Christ's eventual atoning sacrifice that we're going to be celebrating, right, in the next couple of weeks in his resurrection, completed their salvation, allowing their spirits to go into God's presence. Let's make sure we understand that. Prior to Christ completing the requirements of salvation, they were looking ahead to what Christ was going to do, and they were in this place called Sheol. But once Christ completed what he did, then those who were his, those who were in paradise, those who were in Abraham's bosom is another way of saying that, that place that was death, but not eternal death, they were taken from there, and they were now spirit in heaven. So now getting back to the scene, we kind of think of hell as Satan's domain, right? That's where he rules. That's where all of his buddies are, and that's, you know, all the angels are and everything else. Well, actually, he's roaming the earth, but God's absolute authority does not stop at the gates of hell. Now, it is true that somehow, we don't understand this, those who are separated from him, they've died, or all that will die apart from Christ, that there is not going to be any sense of relationship with him. But it doesn't mean that God is not the sovereign even there. All right? And that's the point of that passage. But then we also see in verse 7 that the earth is hung in space. I just think that's so cool. And give us a little visual there, right? It's a picture that I took. No, just kidding. A picture that is from outer space looking back to Earth. Not only is it amazing that Job declared something that wasn't discovered, considered even for thousands of years, But he attributes the earth being suspended on nothing to God and his power. It's not just some force that keeps everything moving in all the right directions. It is a force, but it's God himself. It's a person. He also talks about the atmosphere. And there's several different aspects to this. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about the clouds. God stores water in the clouds, and they do not collapse. Now think about it. There are just millions, probably billions of tons of water that are suspended between the earth and the atmosphere, right? In our immediate sky. Billions of tons of water. And the Bible says that God is the one who holds them there. And the clouds make a covering between man and the heavens is the idea behind what those verses were saying. Even something that we don't necessarily always think about, the horizon. The horizon where light and darkness meet. Job even describes the curve of that horizon, concluding that the earth is round. It's pretty amazing. And he's talking about all of this. This is God's understanding. This is God's power. And then he speaks about storms. The best understanding of the pillars of heaven in this context is that ancient people thought that there were supports for the atmosphere, which was stretched over the earth like a tent or canopy. And you can understand that, right? There's got to be something holding all of this up. And so, not that it was necessarily something he believed, but it was a literary tool to tell us about it. And the trembling of these pillars and the stirring of the sea would indicate storms. So, we had a storm come through our area recently, right? Had even some tornadoes come through. I just remember I was outside for a brief moment for something, or maybe I was just passing by one of the windows. It doesn't matter, but I noticed that the rain was going one direction and it was going sideways one direction. And then all of a sudden I saw the wind change and start to come around. I'm like, I don't like that. that's usually an indication that something's getting sucked into something bigger that's coming. And so, I kind of was on guard a little bit. But at the same time, I mean, come on. When you saw that coming down, wasn't there just this brief pause? Like, wow. He directs those storms. He not only holds the moisture where it's supposed to be, but then he directs it. But we're not done with that yet. Check out verse 13. Let me read that one for you. So we're back in Job 26. Look at verse 13. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, I got to kind of explain this a little bit. The word spirit, And we can look at this either in the Hebrew or the Greek, has the idea of air, okay? Or, as we think of spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? Where he comes and we don't see him, but he's there. And so that's why, pneuma, that's we think of pneumatic and things like that. That's why he's described that way. But here is one of those few situations where they probably didn't translate this over extremely well, and it really should be understood as air and not the spirit. Look at the context here. He's talking about the sea and the storms and things like that, but look at this. But his spirit, he adorned the heavens. Okay? Think of it this way. But he adorns the heavens, the air of the heavens. You see where I'm going? This idea of adorning means to make them look nice. Well, does this picture look nice? No. Storm, that's disturbing. Does that look nice? Yeah. Somebody said, I've been there recently. Somebody said, I'm going there soon. All right. So here's the point. When we're talking about this, there's, and looking at the second line, there's some strong imagery here. Look again, we got to read this one more time. His hand pierces the fleeing serpent. This is poetic language. This actually means that he pierces or he kills the waves. The waves are like a fast-moving snake that's going away from you. Right? All that churning and all that, that's the idea. That's the imagery that he's given to us. So when we're talking about him stilling the air and basically flattening the sea, he's talking about him bringing calm. He brings the storm. He brings the calm. God is powerful enough, and it's only by his power that all of these things take place. So we need to consider this. We need to keep in mind that Job's observations are coming from a man living thousands of years ago on the edge of the Arabian desert. Okay? What he has described here is nothing short of amazing. And so what we need to understand about Job is he's been observing. I mean, he's an older man. We know that. But he's been observing. He's been taking these things in over time. And he has considered God's creative power. God's amazing, indescribable power. And it has affected his life. There's a real practical side to this in Job's life. And so he concludes that God's power cannot be measured. And all these illustrations, Job is using imagery to help us picture God's amazing power that we see around ourselves. Now, Bildad had the opinion that God is some distant force that merely influences us. Remember I mentioned that he was kind of speaking back at Bildad? Well, look at what he says in chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. This is Bildad speaking. Dominion and fear belong to God. By the way, none of these things that we would say are necessarily bad about God. But what we said was that Job expanded on this thinking. So he says, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? You see how that feels kind of distant? That feels like God is kind of up there. And his influence is about all that we really feel or see. That's not what Job says. Job says God's power is everywhere. Job explained that God's presence is even in hell, that his presence is on the earth, that everything that Job even described just now, he would say he's just scratching the surface. Look at what verse 14 says. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how shall how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Right? And in other words, we have just the faintest whisper in all that we know about God, of who he really is. I remember sitting around in the dorm room, right? Getting out of theology whatever class, sitting there on my bed with all my friends, and we're all talking like we know everything, right? You know? And then you get out in the real world, it's like, well, theoretical. No. It's practical. And that's the point of what Job is saying here. We can fill our minds with all kinds of things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But no matter how much we know, we are just scratching the surface of who God is. That's one reason why eternity is going to be so exciting, folks, because when we get there, we're just going to keep on learning and experiencing and observing and worshiping. Yeah. So we're not going to be covering chapter 27 this morning. We might reference it in future messages. But it has some of the same elements that we have seen in other chapters. And so I mentioned to you how we're going to operate and how we're going to move forward, and that's what we're going to be doing. But as we get into Job 28, there are going to be some similarities between these two chapters. But Job is now going to be talking about the fact that wisdom is priceless. And chapter 28 is a different kind of speech by Job. It's very different. It's different than every other chapter because he almost seems to momentarily take his mind off of his situation. Instead, he almost becomes philosophical, right? Now, he's going to be talking about minds and things, so I don't want to, but this is deep, okay? It's not a pun. He is really giving some deep thoughts to some things. There's no indication here that Job was responding to his friends directly. And he didn't voice any desire to hear from God. Remember, there's other times when we've really tried to explain where he's like, God, where are you? I just want to have an audience with you. We don't see that. And he didn't launch into any accusations against his friends. And these were three fairly prominent themes in his speeches. So none of those are present here. So what do we see? First, we see that man's pursuit of riches. In Job 28, verses 1 through 3, I know we read this earlier, but it says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted for ore. Man puts an end to the darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death." Man goes to great efforts to mine the precious riches that are hidden in the earth, that are hidden in the ground, right? And some of the things that we read through, we're even going to look to this next part here. He breaks open a shaft away from people, places forgotten by feet, and so on. But what I want us to see here in all of this is that as he's doing this, it says they swing to and fro. This is the idea of a straight down shaft where they're on a rope system. And they're holding themselves there while they're knocking away at things. And then they swing over to the other. And then somebody pulls them up with probably their bucket full of whatever it is. And then they smash through that trying to find things. And there's different techniques that are in here that's really interesting. The one talks about the mountains being overturned by fire. Well, one of the things that they would do is they would build a hot fire next to a batch of rocks. And that heat would actually break them up so they could get into them easier. There's all different techniques they're talking about here, whether it be a side shaft or a straight shaft or whatever it is. And if you notice, there's just this language here where, okay, there's what's above the earth, right? And I'm referencing all these verses here in this section. There's what's above the earth. There's those things that are happening. But what happens up there is not the same as man digging down deep into the earth. He's going after gold and silver and gems. But it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor of man's search for wisdom. Many have searched for the elusive treasure of knowing. Knowing what? Why am I here? What's life all about? Right? That's really what he's talking about. He's looking at a bigger picture of life. But in verses 12 through 19, he basically says that we cannot purchase wisdom. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. "But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of wisdom? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It's not in me.' The sea says, 'It's not in me. It's not with me.' It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver weigh its price." So this wisdom, true wisdom, is elusive. And he gives us this very rich example of what we are trying to find, right? Where he talks about these mind riches. And I'm just going to go through these, not all of them. I mean, there's, I'm trying to kind of illustrate this. He talks about gold. Anybody here have any problem with having some gold, right? He talks about silver. He mentions onyx. Now, today, onyx is probably not one of your precious stones. We're looking at perspective here. So it's like, you know, oh, onyx, okay, that's cheap. Not back in that day, okay? And in other words, all of these things would be elevated. There'd be things that are prized, things that you're mining, that you're digging out. He mentioned sapphires. Coral. You could kind of say that maybe they're mined under the water, right? But coral, even today, is something that is used for jewelry. It's considered to be valuable. Quartz, rubies, and then topaz. But in all of these riches and all of this beauty, what he's saying is it cannot compare to wisdom. It cannot compare to true understanding. Now, just very briefly, let me mention this. Wisdom is appropriately applying knowledge. Okay? That's just a very simple but working definition there. All right? So you do have to begin with the proper knowledge, with something that is truthful and correct. Then you have to do something with it. And so wisdom is properly applying what we know to be true. But again, it comes back to, where do you find it? Where can we dig this up? Where can we find something that is so precious? And he gives all these examples of all the effort that takes place, but basically, the answer is, it isn't here. Which brings us to the source of all wisdom. Job has been describing wisdom with beautiful poetic language, right? He's given us a beautiful picture here. He now asks a direct question. Where does wisdom come from? I find it interesting that Job appears to kind of be referring back to chapter 26 in this section. You're going to see some parallels here. So the first part is chapter 28, verses 20 and 22. For where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report of it with our ears. And we got wind of that, right? So what's he saying here? Wisdom cannot be found in the living. In other words, it doesn't just come from themselves inherently. And it's interesting, he talks about the keen eye of the soaring bird, right? Did you know that birds of prey can actually zoom in on their targets? That's how their eyes work. We can't do that. Can you imagine if it's like, you know, you're at a football game and you're in the nosebleed seats, right? You just go, wah, right? And you know, you just bring the action rate to you like the cameras do. Well, that's what birds of prey can do. They can zoom in. I don't know how all that works, but it's just amazing. And there's other things even about their eyes that are much better than ours. They can see, you know, you think of an owl, they can see better in the dark, and on and on it goes. What's the point? Even with their keen eyesight, they don't see this. And then wisdom can't even be found in the grave. Remember, that's kind of what he was talking about. He was referencing the grave earlier. So let's continue with the passage, verses 23 through 28 in this passage. God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The bottom line for Job is this: God knows wisdom. He sees everything, everywhere. When God spoke the world into existence, he determined the proper measure of the wind and the water. The Lord sets limits on the rain and the storm. We wonder sometimes, how do all of these, you know, currents work, and why does the rain fall when we need it, and then it stops, and all these other things? And the Bible tells us right here, He's made a law. He set limits. That's what that means. A law is a limit. He has set limits to all these things. He's determined their boundaries. He's determined how they operate. Verse 27 is one of those times where God's actions are explained in what I would call a more human terminology so that we can understand it. It says, the Lord looked to himself for wisdom. He then declared it and made his wisdom known. He declares his wisdom through all of his works. Job is saying that wisdom is simply an essential part of God. That's what he's saying. God did not gain wisdom. He is just simply all wise. Then in verse 28, God told man how he can be wise. To fear the Lord. This is the proper worship of God, both inwardly and outwardly. Right? So it's not just the showy things that we can do around other people. It's not just different other expressions that we might have. It's not going through a checklist of the day and saying, okay, you know, I read my Bible and I prayed for other people and things like that. And by the way, I'm not assuming that you don't have some sincerity there. I'm just saying that's not it. Not just that. There has to be an inward aspect to it as well. Don't we all have that struggle sometimes, right? Where we're doing something, maybe even, you know, oh man, I missed church last week. I got to get to church this week, right? And so we're in church, but we're thinking about all these other things. And we've got all this stuff happening in our lives, and we're kind of missing that heart connection with God Himself, right? We've all had that happen. Wisdom is not missing the internal, the spiritual, the heart of our relationship with the Lord. Okay? It's also a turning away from evil. Obeying the Lord and not sinning is how we live out that right relationship with Him. Now, living a life of obedience, I think, also feeds into our proper worship of Him too. So there's a bit of a synergy here, right? There's a relationship that's going on. If I'm obeying God, I'm going to worship Him properly. If I'm worshiping properly, I'm going to obey God. Okay? But the point is, both of these things are there. They're supposed to be there. That's, again, where that genuineness comes in. But here's the point. This is where wisdom is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what kind of wisdom can we pour into, for sake of a better term, a spiritual black hole? Right? It's not real wisdom unless God is present, because He is wisdom. So there is definitely a message to us here, but the focus is clearly on the wisdom of God. That's where Job has been. This passage is communicating that God is all wise. We saw earlier that God's wisdom is expressed through His works. More specifically, Job established that God is all powerful, right? So we talk about His works. His works are all powerful. So we have an all-wise God and an all-powerful God, which really brings us to the conclusion of our time today. The overall message of both chapters is that the Lord is an all-powerful God and can do whatever He pleases. His sovereignty is universal. There isn't any area in all of the universe that isn't affected by that. There's no place that his authority is not in effect. So you say, well, something happened, right? Oh, God is not, you know, somehow detached up in heaven saying, oh, man, I missed that. How did that get by me? It just doesn't happen. And his power and authority that we've been talking about, right? How he holds the clouds in place, how he directs the storms, and then he calms things down. All these other things we talked about that Job expressed. His power and authority are all carried out in perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom, meaning that an all-knowing God takes that knowledge and applies it properly all the time. Amen. And we mentioned earlier that Job did not interject anything about his present circumstances as he declared the matchless wisdom of God, right? In chapter 28, he wasn't focused on himself. Wisdom could be described as the method or process by which God performs his power and his authority. So think about this, right? Think about this. Job is not concerned about himself at this point. He's simply stopping, and you could almost say meditating on who God is. He's heard from his friends, and he's like, you know what? What you're telling me is it's just worthless. It's not doing anything for me at all. And it's almost like he's answering his own question. Where do I find the wisdom that I need? It's from God. And so what I believe here is that Job is taking great comfort in knowing that God is an all-powerful God, that he is the supreme ruler over all things. But God also is all wise. He's taking great comfort in knowing this. So what's the application? The application is, so should we. Think about where you're at. Maybe you're not going through a trial right now, but there are certainly other aspects of your life that have to do with what? Worshiping God, right? Fearing Him properly, and obeying Him. And so if that's wisdom, and God is all wise, and He's giving us what we need for our life and godliness, then there should be great comfort in simply understanding that whatever He is doing, we can trust Him. He's not coming into a situation saying, okay, how can I somehow get control of this? It's not there. What do I need to do in this situation? Never asked. Will I be able to accomplish it? It's not even a question that we can put to God. So what we're talking about in total here is the character of the God that takes us through the storm. And yes, we've already established this in review. Job says, I don't like the process. I'm scared to death. I mean, he's really saying that. But I'm keeping my eyes focused on the results. I'm struggling, but I know that there's a wisdom much greater than mine. And we can search and we can work and we can do all these other things. But the bottom line is, we're not going to find it anywhere except for God Himself. Amen. So that kind of brings us to, again, where we find wisdom for ourselves. True wisdom can only be found in properly knowing and obeying the Lord. I want to look, a couple of verses here. Psalm 111:10 says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." And this verse is amazing because it adds that idea of praising God, right? We're praising God when we are fearing Him. We're praising God as we're doing His commandments, right? I mean, that's going to produce that. And then Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." So here he's concluding his book, which began with everything's emptiness, right? What does he say? "Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all." That's some great direction, isn't it? That's wisdom. One coming from Solomon's dad, the other one coming from Solomon. Kind of interesting. What I want to do is have the Word of God directly provide some application today. But before we go there, I just want to add one more thing. As we've been talking through all of this, we've been talking about, you know, Job's problems. We've been talking about his friends. We've been talking about how he's been approaching God, both positively and negatively in some ways. But I don't want us to miss Job's faith. We've touched on it a little bit today. But folks, a radical faith accompanies a radical obedience. It's no accident that Job, a blameless man, when he was suffering for something that he did not do, even though his friends were telling him all these horrible things he was doing, he continued to trust God. He didn't like the process. He didn't understand what was going on, but he continued to trust God. To put his full faith and confidence in not only what God was doing, again, even though he felt like it was awful and even unfair, because he knew that God was working to accomplish something in his life, and he was more than okay with that. He was actually anticipating what God would ultimately do. Now, folks, that's a far cry from, "Can you just please take my life and erase all memory of me?" That's where we started in chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to read for you starting in verse 13. Again, if you need your pew Bible, it's page 549. And this is the application I was talking about. But remember, we're talking about honoring God, placing our faith in Him, and being obedient to Him. All of those things at the same time. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." Now, we already know now where the roots of that is, folks. "For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is much more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare to her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth." Does that sound familiar, what we were just reading, right? "By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew." Solomon is writing here about the benefits of wisdom, and he narrows his focus down to God and His works, His great and awesome power, accompanied by His wisdom. Solomon knew the source. Right? Job knew the source of properly applying what we know. It can only come from knowing God. It can only really come from obeying Him. Knowledge of who He is, acknowledging who He is as well, obeying what He tells us to do, and having that faith accompany both of those. Is there one of those areas that you're struggling with this morning? We'd love to help you. And I don't want to make it sound like we'd love to help you, but, and I mean like that, we'd love to help you and you can't help yourself. We were just given the tools to do it. Fear God, obey His commandments, place your confidence in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think sometimes it's our culture, it's our own pride, whatever it is, but we are thinking that we can do it ourselves. That we have within us the ability to withstand anything, that we just got to tough it out or whatever it might be. And Lord, we know that that does not come from Your Word. As a matter of fact, we can probably all, if we're honest, we can look back at our lives and we can really see, Lord, how You have stripped us of ourselves first so that we know that we can't do what we sometimes think we can. And it's all for the purpose of refining us. It's all for the purpose of bringing us closer to You, which is exactly what You were doing in Job's life. So, Lord, I just want to say to You, and I pray that I'm representing every person here. But Lord, thank You for the times when I'm completely out of control. When I have no idea which way is up. When I don't understand life. When things hit me sideways. When my core is just shaken. Clearly, I don't have to like the process. But Lord, I pray, as I have looked back and seen the results of those things, that I would learn from those things. I pray, Lord, that we would learn. That we would keep reminding ourselves that it's a gracious thing that You're doing. You're changing us. You're making us more like Your glorious Son, the one that we say that we love, the one that we know loved us and still loves us beyond anything that we can possibly compare or imagine. And so, Lord, if there's someone here, or I might even pray, Lord, when all of us at times, we struggle with placing ourselves under Your authority. We struggle with doing what You tell us to do. We struggle sometimes with trusting You. Father, I pray that we'll respond in fear, respect, in obedience, and in faith. Again, Lord, if there's someone who is just having some difficulty with one of these areas as they're looking at something in their life or just life in general, Father, I pray that they will be taught today, that they will gain Your wisdom, and then be wise enough to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.